Good morning, everyone. Welcome to our assembly this morning. We have some visitors here with us today, and we're thankful for your presence. We have several of our members who are away, and that's to be expected. Being summertime, people take trips, go on vacations. But we're glad that you're here this morning. I want to share some thoughts with you this morning before we partake of the Lord's Supper together from the book of Philippians, chapter 2. It's a wonderful section of Scripture to think about, to contemplate, and I think it's appropriate this morning before we take the Lord's Supper together that we think on these important matters that Paul writes about here in the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. You know, it's the desire of Jesus that his disciples exhibit the same virtues of love and humility for each other that he has for us, that he has for the world. You know, it was his love for us and his humbling act of leaving heaven and coming into this world, becoming human and dying on a Roman cross for our sins that serves as a sort of model or an example for us to follow. And so Paul, in writing these words, makes a plea to the Christians in Philippi that they be of the same mind. They have the same attitude. They have the same mindset of humility and of a desire to serve one another, looking to Jesus as their example. So he says in Philippians 2, verses 3 through 5, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." That's how it's translated in the English Standard Version. And if it's correct to translate it that way, it's the idea of being in Christ, we receive this mind or this attitude. We're taught to think and live this way because of our union with Christ. Other translations say, "You have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And I tend to kind of lean towards that translation as being more accurate just because of what follows in the next several verses. But anyway, whether it's the former or the latter, the point is that Paul is appealing to these brethren that they have a certain mind, a certain attitude that they learn from Christ, from his example. And I think, you know, his call for Christian unity and humility is especially relevant for us in our present situation. We find ourselves at the moment and for the foreseeable future without elders. And we've been anticipating this circumstance for some time. And we've made preparations to carry on without elders for the time being. But we find ourselves without elders. And my only concern, and I don't mean to be melodramatic or about it or to overstate it, but my only concern is that without that spiritual leadership in qualified men to lead the flock, that we become more susceptible to factionalism and division if we're overcome by a spirit of jealousy and self-seeking. And so I think these words, though they're important to remember and to abide by all the time are especially needful for us to be reminded of at this present time. We've been studying 2 Corinthians in our adult class on Sunday mornings, and whenever I read those letters, 1 and 2 Corinthians, I get the impression, and this is just my opinion, but I get the impression that the church in Corinth at that time didn't have elders. They had so many problems. They seemed to be like sheep scattered. Now, I don't know that for certain. They may have had elders, but if they did, they weren't doing a very good job of leading the flock. And so that's my only concern about us, since we don't have elders right now, that we kind of fall into that same mindset. You know, when Paul wrote Philippians, he was in prison, and he was not able to go and visit the church in Philippi at that time, so he writes them this letter. They had sent him some financial support to support him in his preaching, and he was very thankful for that and overjoyed. But he would also rejoice in the fact that they were doing so well spiritually. They were thriving as Christians. They were growing, and they were bearing fruit in their lives. And Paul was very happy about that. But he urges them to excel even more. In writing these words here in chapter 2, he urges them, encourages them to abound even more in the good works that they're doing, and especially having the mindset of Christ. He says, complete my joy, verse 2. Complete my joy. Fill it up to its fullest measure by having this mindset or this attitude that was in Jesus. You know, harmony and unity among brethren can be destroyed. It will be destroyed if they're overcome with pride and self-seeking. Now, Jesus warned his disciples about this whenever he caught them arguing or debating amongst each other about who is the greatest. You know, he said, basically, you know, you have it all wrong. You have it backwards. You're thinking. That mindset is not compatible with the spirit of my kingdom. You have to take the opposite view. You have to be a servant. Not a ruler, but a servant. And he said to them, I have come to you as one who serves, not to be served. So the pursuit of power, to exercise control or rule over others, to insist that one's own way be followed by everyone else, it reflects worldly thinking and ambition. It does not reflect the mind of Christ. And so that's why Paul points us to his example. And what would he have us to learn from Jesus' life and his death? What does that teach us? How does that help us to be what he wants us to be as Christians? We're here this morning to remember his death. But what lessons does that ultimate act of self-sacrifice have to offer us? And why is it important that we learn these lessons and live them out in our spiritual lives? You know, Paul's discussion of Christ's death and what that required of him in preparation to lay down his life in that manner, it's become a source of controversy and debate, and that's unfortunate. If we get caught up in debating the meaning of emptying himself, for example, you know, does that mean that Christ gave up his deity, his divinity? Then we become distracted and we miss the bigger point. We miss the bigger lesson here, which is, what does that sacrificial act on Jesus' part teach us about how we should live? Now, I'm not suggesting that if someone were to use this passage to teach error, that we don't respond to that. We don't challenge that. That's not my point. That's not Paul's intent here. But it was not his intent to start a theological debate about the nature, the dual nature of Christ as God and man. But rather, what are the implications of his life and his death for his disciples? Paul is trying to say something about humility and about serving others and about sacrificing for others by drawing our attention to Jesus and what he did. So he says to them in verse 5, "Have this mind in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but rather he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Now, as I said, these verses have been the source of debate and controversy for centuries among Christians, particularly Paul's statement that Jesus emptied himself. What does that mean? Does it mean he gave up being God when he came into this world? I don't believe that. I believe that Jesus was fully God and fully human. Do I understand it? And all the nuances of meaning, what that means? No. Absolutely not, but I believe it. But that question was a point of controversy among brethren back in the late 80s and early 90s. There were debates held, exchanges, articles written, and periodicals, and so forth, so on and so forth. And that's unfortunate, because as I said, I think all of that is a distraction from Paul's main point, which is how Christians ought to conduct themselves toward each other. Now again, you know, these concepts and these deep questions are intriguing and challenging, and I'm not saying we should ignore them and not discuss them. But if that's all we get out of this verse, and we don't see the main principle that Paul is trying to teach here, then we've missed it. We've missed something vitally important, and that's what I'm trying to say. So, what is he trying to say? What is the message here? It's interesting when you read these verses from 5 through 8, what Paul does is he traces the life of Jesus, his example, starting with his pre-existence, you know, who he was and is, what his true nature is, and then moving on to his birth, his incarnation, and then his death, and then his resurrection, though he doesn't explicitly say that, it's kind of implied, and then his ascension back into heaven. So Jesus' whole life, his examples, serves as a model for us as to how we are to have this mind that he had. So let's look at these statements here in chapter 2, verses 5 and following. You know, he says in the first place that though Jesus was in the form of God, now think about that for a moment. So before coming into this world, Jesus existed in the same form as God. Right? Same form as God the Father, meaning that he is God, that he is divine. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, says John. Right? So Jesus' true form is not human, it's divine. He is deity. He's not an angel. He's not a created being. He is God. And that was His true form before He came into this world. And so everything that is true about the Father as God is true about Jesus, the Son. However, as Paul explains, Jesus did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. That word grasp, I always think of like a mother with her small child, you know, crossing the road, clutching their hand and holding on to them tightly. Why? Because they don't want the child to get away and be exposed to danger. And that's the idea here, that Jesus did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be clutched and held on to tightly, and you don't let go. He voluntarily, of His own will, gave that up, released it. He did not hold on to His equal status with God, but let it go when He took on human form. He let go of the privileges and the prerogatives of being equal with God, and He assumed a subordinate position, becoming human and becoming totally dependent on God. Now ask yourselves this question: whose interests was Jesus concerned about when He did that? His or yours? Paul goes on to say that Jesus emptied Himself. And like I said earlier, this phrase, I think more than any other, has been responsible for the heated and excited discussion among believers over the centuries, passionate discussion as to what it means. Again, I don't think that it means that Jesus gave up His divinity. I think Paul explains what he means when he says that Jesus emptied Himself by taking on the form of a servant and becoming found in the fashion or likeness of men. I think that's the idea of emptying Himself. Again, Jesus emptied Himself of His status, being equal with God, came down here, born in the flesh, and put Himself on our plane. Lowered Himself to our level is really the idea. I don't think it means He gave up being God, because there are things said about Jesus while He was on this earth that can only be true about God. For example, it says in John 2, verse 24 and 25, that Jesus, on His part, did not entrust Himself to anyone, because He knew all people, and He needed no one to bear witness about man, because He knew what was in their hearts. Again, in Matthew chapter 9, the story of the healing of the paralytic, the man they lowered through the roof, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the man, "Your sins are forgiven." The scribes and the Pharisees, when they heard Jesus say that, they didn't like that. They objected. They accused Him of blasphemy. But Jesus says, "So that you know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins." Only God has the authority to forgive sins, but Jesus had that authority. So He didn't stop being God just because He came into this world. Even the name Emmanuel indicates that. Emmanuel means God with us. So I think the meaning of emptied Himself can be understood in Paul's following statements. How did Jesus empty Himself? He took on the form of a servant, being found in the likeness of men. So by taking on human form, Jesus didn't give up His divinity. In a sort of cloak, you might say, hidden until it was revealed. And it was revealed at times, like in the Transfiguration, for example. But more importantly, by becoming human, by becoming a man, He made Himself a little lower than the angels. That's where we are. That's where we are in the pecking order. We're a little lower than the angels. And Jesus came down to our level. And so he put himself in a position of total dependence on God. He depended on God to supply all his needs and to deliver him from the death that he came to suffer. Why did he do that? To accomplish our redemption. That was more important to Jesus, our salvation, than his equal status with God. He was willing to give that up for a while to effect our salvation. He was looking out for your interests and mine, not his. And then one more thing Paul says about Jesus, and again, he's teaching us the sort of mind or attitude that we're to have as Christians, and talking about this. Paul says that Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It's easy to kind of skip over that word even, thinking that it's not that important. It's such a small and insignificant word, but it's packed with meaning. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What does that suggest? It brings to mind the shame and the disgrace and the humiliation of being crucified. Think about that. Jesus didn't die just any death. He wasn't taken to some dungeon and beheaded in the presence of a couple of soldiers. He was exposed to the world. He was dehumanized in every horrifying way. He was made an object of men's scorn and their ridicule. He was mocked and he was spit on while he hung on that cross and slowly died. You know, such a death is abhorrent. And it's reprehensible to think that ordinary men were executed that way. But the Son of God? The Son of God was crucified? He was made to suffer such a death as that? And he did it. He did it willingly. He did it because he put our interest, our salvation, above his. That's the mind of Christ that Paul calls us to have. And so what are we to learn from that? What was Paul's purpose in describing Jesus this way? What are the things that we should learn? And again, these are things I think that we especially need reminding of during this time of transition for this congregation. Let me suggest to you four things that we should draw from this. Number one, let's not be self-serving, seeking status, wanting to hold on to status. Let's submit ourselves to one another, seeking their interests as more significant than our own. Number two, let's empty ourselves of pride, conceit, self-importance. Let's esteem others better than ourselves and present ourselves as a servant of others. Let's be obedient to the will of God. Let's be willing to sacrifice our comfort and our privileges for the greater purpose of the salvation of men, and in particular, the salvation of each and every one of us here, for the purpose of the growth and edification of this group of Christians. And let's entrust ourselves to God. Let's wait on Him to exalt us at the proper time, when He will crown us with eternal life, glory, and honor. You know, I talked about how Paul traces the life of Jesus, starting with His eternal pre-existence, moving forward when He came into this world, His life, His death, His resurrection, and then His ascension back into heaven. And what does He say there? That God has what? He has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name. And so we wait for the Lord to come and give us our reward. And in the meantime, we submit ourselves to Him. We submit ourselves to one another. We have this mind of Christ, this mutual love and humility that motivates us to help one another and to serve one another and to build one another up. That's what we need to have. So as we partake of this supper today, and also later, you know, as we leave, I pray that we'll think upon His example here, spoken of in Philippians 2, our Lord's example. When we think about that and commit ourselves to following that wonderful example of love, humility, and serving one another. It's so important for us, brothers and sisters. Always, always, always. But especially right now, let's think on these things as we take the Lord's Supper together.